It's nice to see everyone that's joined with us this evening. Perhaps we'll open our Bibles, please, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter number 23. Luke and chapter number 23. We want to read from verse number 26. It's the chapter in Luke's Gospel that deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to read about the cross and the Saviour in Luke 23. And I want to, there's a question that has been kind of going through my mind during the week. And the question is this: which way to paradise? Which way to paradise? And I want to look at chapter 23 of Luke and maybe answer that. Which way indeed is it to heaven and to paradise? During the week, I sometimes do a little bit of work down in Dumfries. And they're rather short of doctors down in Dumfries. And maybe you'd be better not telling anybody in Dumfries, but sometimes at night it's just me and a Buddhist monk that's on to cover the whole of Dumfries. We have some interesting conversations, me and this Buddhist monk. He is a doctor as well, by the way. But he spends most of his evening, of course, with his legs crossed and meditating. If you asked him, you know, which way to heaven, well, he would tell you he's trying his very best to get there, and he hopes that by following the teachings of Buddha, he'll get to heaven. He tells you, of course, too, that there's no such thing as sin and that there's no such thing as reality that it's all just in your imagination. But he's got his own ideas, and so many people today have their own ideas about how to get to heaven. And we want to just open up the Word of God and to have a look here in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, and we want to try and answer the question from the Word of God rather than from the philosophies of men: which way to paradise? So, Luke chapter 23, and we'll read together, please, from verse number 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the parts which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription, that's a sign, also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we do look to God to bless his word. Sometimes, you know, one of the things that we have to deal with are people who have lost someone, people who have been bereaved of someone. And sometimes, as you know, people never really get over that, especially if they've lost someone very, very close to them. And one of the questions that I ask people in that kind of a situation, where they've lost someone very close and they find it very difficult to get over that, one of the questions I always ask them is this: well, where do you think they are now? Where do you think they are now? sometimes you get the answer, I don't know. I don't know where they are. And I suppose that's maybe an honest answer, but it's a very sad answer. For I suppose if you were to ask them, whereabouts in the village is the pub, they could tell you that. Where's the betting shop, they could tell you that. Whereabouts is the nearest bingo hall, they could tell me that. But if I ask them where their soul is, they don't really know. They don't know. It's very sad, isn't it, that so many people, they don't really know where their soul will be. And they've got all of life to try and grapple with that question. They've got all of life to work out the answer as to where their soul will be, and they don't know. They don't know. They know so many other things about this world, so many things that just really don't matter when the end comes, but they don't know where their soul will be. And then some people, if you ask them where their relative is, some people will tell you that they believe that their relative is in heaven. In heaven. I think perhaps most people would say that, that their relative whom they have lost is in heaven. Now, I suppose it does show me this. It shows me that within the heart of most of us, even within the heart of those of us that don't seem to be very religious or don't seem to be terribly God-fearing or don't seem to have much of an interest in spiritual things, it does seem to me that there is in the heart of most of us at least an awareness of God and the hope of something better. And most people would tell me that their loved one is in heaven. And that indeed points to a hope within their heart, but sad to say, I suspect that in most cases it isn't true. I suspect it isn't true. For the Saviour said this, that narrow is the gate and straight is the way, straight is the path. As far as heaven is concerned, there are few that be that travel it, few that find it. And perhaps it would be true to say this, that as souls depart on a regular basis from New Cumnock, I suspect that the very first time that they think seriously about heaven is when they open their eyes in hell. I think that is true. I fear that is true. Well, here, as we look through Luke chapter 23, I want to read about a man, and he's very concerned about his soul, and he's very concerned where his soul will be in eternity. He wants his soul to be with Christ. He wants to be in the presence of God. Not in the presence of God as his judge, but in the presence of God as his Saviour. And he asked the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him, and the Saviour gives him a tremendous promise. And it would be a promise that I would hope that all of us could share. It's found there at the end of that section we read in verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's nothing, you know, that you or I can do for anyone else. When it comes to the matter of salvation, it's just you and God. Just you and Christ. And here in Luke chapter 23, this man, he gets to the Saviour, and it's just between him and Christ, and the Saviour makes him a promise. So, as we think then about Luke chapter 23, I want you to notice, just by way of introduction, that the section, of course, that we've read, it has all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very centre of this chapter is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And in Luke chapter 23, the Saviour is doing something very important. The Saviour is dying. Now, that is not something that we would normally watch. It's not something that we would normally look at. But it's something maybe that we would normally fear. We would normally dread. But here in Luke chapter 23, the Saviour is doing something very important. He's dying. And it's very important what the Saviour is doing here, because in dying, he's going to gain something. In dying, he's going to pay the price for sins. In dying, he's going to obtain salvation. In fact, the Word of God puts it like this, that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so by what is happening here in Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing something very important. He's buying for us salvation. He's going to be offered up on the cross of Calvary. He's going to take the punishment of sins. And because of what we have read here in Luke chapter 23, it is possible for us to be saved. During the week, I was down in Dumfries and I was on with a new driver, and he seemed to know the area quite well. And as we were driving through the area, he was pointing out various sites to me. We were heading down the road to Annan somewhere, and he pointed over to a little place behind some trees, and he said, "See in there," he said, the Marquis of Queensbury." I said, "I don't know the chap." "Oh no," he says, "he's dead." He said, but the Marquis of Queensbury, he was a very famous man," he said, and "he's buried in there." He said, "He left us something very important." He said, "He left us the Queensbury rules for boxing." Well, I thought, they don't use them in New Cumberland, but that's very interesting anyway. And he was telling me a little bit about the Marquis of Queensbury and of how he left the Queensbury rules for boxing. And then he took me through Ecclefechan. The first time I've been in Ecclefechan. I don't think I'll be back in a hurry. There's not much there. But amongst what isn't there, there is a statue to a man. A statue to the man by the name of Carlyle. If I remember correctly, his first name was Thomas, Sir Thomas Carlyle, and he was a famous man as well. And one of the doctors there was telling me that he had left something as well. He had left a lot of philosophy, and he's quite a famous thinker and philosopher, maybe the only famous person from Ecclefechan that has ever been, but there he is, there's a statue. And then we were driving through Dumfries, and there was a nice building that caught my eye, and I asked the chap, I said, "What's that building?" I said, "Is that a college?" He said, "Well, it used to be a college." He said, "They used to come from all over the world to that college in Dumfries." He said, "In fact," he said, "the most famous man that Dumfries has ever produced went through that college." And I was interested to hear that. He said, and maybe he exaggerated a little, I think he was a bit biased, but he said, "In fact, the most famous man in the world," he said, "went to that college in Dumfries." And I said, "Who would that be?" He said, "Oh, the founder of Celtic Football Club," he said. "He went to that college and he's buried there." I think maybe he was just a little bit biased. But it made me think, you know, what is it that I would leave? What would I leave? For there was a man and he was buried in a college and he had left a football club, and another man that had left his philosophies, and another man that had made a contribution to sport. Well, here in Luke chapter 23, we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the death of the most important man that this world has ever seen. And in his death and in his dying, that's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 23, the Saviour is going to leave something. Something far more important than any contribution that any other man has ever left in this world. For Christ in his dying, Christ in his cross, is going to leave us salvation. He's going to make it possible for men and women like you and me, men and women that are mortal, that have ever such a short life, men and women that have a problem with sin, men and women who if they stood before God in their sin, would only know the judgment of God. He's going to make it possible through his work at the cross for you and I to be saved. I don't think there's ever been any man that's ever left so much than his death, has that? But the Saviour is going to do this in Luke chapter 23. And so this chapter, we notice, just by way of introduction, it's all about Christ and it's all about his death. But as I read through it, you know, I was thinking about some of the people that watched. We've read, but through Luke 23, there were some people who were actually there and they watched the Saviour that day. And I noticed, you know this, I noticed that there were some different reactions to the Saviour as they watched him. I noticed, for example, there in verse number 27, if you've still got your Bibles open, verse 27 tells me that there was a great company of people and of women. And they watched the Saviour, and when they watched the Saviour, they began to weep. And I suppose that's understandable, isn't it? It would be understandable to see a man who had been beaten, a man who had been whipped and tortured, a man who was being forced to carry a cross with his crown of thorns upon his head and the blood coming from his back. It would be ever so understandable for women to weep at that kind of a sight. Well, they wept. They wept. They wept as they saw the pain and they saw the humiliation and they saw the indignity, and they saw the evil of man poured out on the Saviour, and they saw that, and it made them weep. And then there were others, you know, and they weren't so much marked by tears, but they were marked by trouble. They were troubled. They were troubled. Some saw the Saviour and they wept. And others saw the Saviour and they were troubled. And I'm thinking particularly of the man that we met towards the end of that section, verse 40. And he, of course, not only sees the Saviour, but he's actually dying right next to the Saviour. And as he watches the Saviour die, verse 40, here's a question that he asks. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Here's a man, and as he watches the Saviour die, and as he realises that he himself is dying, he's very troubled, he's worried. He's very aware that time is short, and he's very aware that something is happening here at Calvary, something very important, and he's going to have to grapple with it. And he's troubled, he's troubled. So I notice in this section that there are some that are marked by tears, and some are marked by trouble, and then, you know, just at the end, verse number 43, as the Saviour turns to that man, and he gives him a lovely promise, verse 43, and Jesus says unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's good, isn't it, that a section that begins with tears at the suffering of the Saviour, and a section that finds men in ever so much trouble as they face death, it ends with triumph. That encouraged me. For here in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is hope for sinners like you and I for salvation. There's a promise there of heaven and of paradise. So, I noticed then, at the beginning of that section, the tears that were shed. Did you notice that? Verse 27, please. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." There were those who watched the Saviour, and as they watched the Saviour, they wept. What struck me was this, though, the Saviour's reply to their weeping. He must have been a pitiful sight, with the blood flowing out of his back, with the pain marking his face, with the crown of thorns on his head. He must have been a pitiful sight with his bruises and his brokenness, and they weep. But the Saviour does a remarkable thing. Did you see, he says, in the midst of all of his suffering, he says to these women, he says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." You see, that surely is evidence of the love of Christ. That's evidence of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evidence of a heart that's full of warmth and tenderness. But here's a man, and instead of feeling sorry for himself, or instead of seeing others feeling sorry for him, he's not interested in that. He's not interested in feeling sorry for himself, but he's interested in others. You see, that's a mark of the grace and of the kindness and of the love and of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so it is. But listen, it's also a mark of the honesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mark of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here really is what the Saviour is saying. He's saying, listen, don't you weep at my sufferings. Weep at your own sufferings. Don't you weep at the fact that I'm dying, but weep at the fact that you one day will die. Don't weep at the fact that I'm just about to enter into eternity, but weep at the fact that you one day are just about ready to enter into eternity. Don't weep at me, but weep for yourselves. You see, the Saviour, whilst he's going to go through these sufferings, the Saviour is ready to meet his God. But he knows that in front of those folks that are watching him are men and women, and they're not ready to meet their God. They're ready only for the judgment of God. And the Saviour is warning them, even as he's suffering there, and even as he's making his way to Calvary, he's warning them. Listen, you take account of your own soul. You make sure that you're ready for God. You make sure that you're ready to meet God. You make sure that you're sin right. You make sure that you've got a Saviour. Here's something to weep for. You know, there's very little in the Word of God that would ever give us any cause for being selfish, but these verses here, they would give me cause for being selfish. The Bible tells me that I really ought to be selfish about my soul. I ought to be very careful about my soul. I ought to make sure that my condition before God is right. I ought to make sure that I myself have a saviour. You see, the Word of God tells me there's nothing that I can do to save my brother. But when it comes to this ever so important matter of being saved and having a saviour and making sure that my sins are forgiven and I'm ready for heaven, then that is just between me and God. Just me and God. And says the Saviour, to those that look upon him, listen, don't weep for my suffering and don't weep for my dying. But you pay very special attention to this fact, that one day you too will die and you will pass into the presence of God. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready? And so I noticed those who shed tears there, they shed tears. I remember some time ago speaking to a woman. It was a very sad conversation. She was a mother. She had two children. She had married a man who wasn't a Christian, didn't share her faith, and she herself had been brought up as a believer, and she had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. Neither of her children had come to know the Lord Jesus, and she felt that she was alone, really, as far as Christian things were concerned in her home. It was really just her. And her family really had no interest in spiritual things. She decided that she would give up. She decided that she would stop coming along to the church that she had gone to. She would stop reading her Bible. She would really stop being interested in spiritual things. And she decided that she would just live the life of her husband and their children, and that she had no interest in spiritual things. And she said to me once, she said this. She said, you know, they don't have any interest at all in Christian things. I'm just going to be with my husband and I'm going to be with my boys. They are so important to me. She said, I'm just going to be with them. I said this to her. I said, listen, when it comes to the soul and when it comes to salvation, you can't be with them. I said, there's a day coming, you know. There's a day coming that one day you'll be in the presence of God, and they won't. And you can't be with them. And we spoke a little bit about that passage, you remember, in Luke's Gospel, the passage that deals with the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. And we spoke about how in eternity, that between heaven and hell, there is a great gulf fixed. I said, you might like to be with your family now, but there's a day coming, and you won't be able to be with them. Not possible. I said, you know, the only thing that really you can do is have them to be with you, to share Christ with them, that they might be saved. And as the Saviour sees these folks looking upon him, as he sees them weeping and shedding tears, the Saviour has this to say to them, weep not for me, but weep for yourself. What about your soul? What about your soul? So there were those that shed tears, and I noticed this down there about verse number 40, isn't there? There were those that were troubled. Lots of people, of course, that were there that day. Some, it says here in verse 39, some railed on him. Some, of course, mocked him. Verse 36. But there was one man, and he was troubled. Verse 40, and it says this. But the other, or there's two thieves there, isn't there? Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Here's a man, and he sees the Saviour dying. He sees the fact that here's a man, and he's going to pass out into eternity. And as he looks at the Saviour, he comes to some interesting conclusions, doesn't he? Verse number 41, he says this, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. As he looks at the Saviour, he sees a man who's perfect. He sees the sinless Son of God. He sees the Saviour who's going to enter into eternity. And he realises that here in the centre cross, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is someone who's ready to go out into eternity. But as he looks at his own soul, he's struck with fear. For he realises he's not ready. He's not ready. The Bible says, you know, that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And this man, he realizes that perhaps only a few minutes he's going to pass from time, and he's going to pass into the presence of God. He's going to pass with his sins, and he isn't ready. He's not ready to meet God. Terrible thing. He's afraid. That would be right, wouldn't it? It would be right to be afraid to pass into the presence of God. You know, there's only two reasons that we ought not to be afraid to pass into the presence of God. One is if we have a Saviour, and the other is if we're foolish. There are many people today, and they seem not to be afraid to pass into the presence of God. Why? Because they're foolish. They're foolish. They have no real idea about the holiness of God. No idea about the judgment of God. And one of those thieves that died there with the Saviour, you know, he had nothing but criticism for Christ. He had nothing but mockery of Christ. He was foolish. He had no sense of the judgment of God. He had no idea that he was a sinner and that God was about to judge him, and he wasn't afraid. Why? Why wasn't he afraid? Because he was foolish. He was silly. He was silly. Some people, you know, they think that everything will be all right when they die. They think that they've led a good enough life for God and that will stand them in good stead. Someone was telling me the other day, you know, that, well, they hadn't murdered, they hadn't stolen anything, so that they would be all right before God. How high do we think God's standard is? Murder? You think that falls short of God's standard? What about stealing? Does that fall short of God's standard? What about blasphemy? Does that fall short of God's standard? What about wanting to steal something but not actually stealing it? Does that fall short of God's standard? What about lust in our hearts? Does that fall short of God's standard? What about not putting the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives? Does that fall short of God's standard? What about selfishness? Does that, all of those things fall short of God's standard? You'll find all of them mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter number 5 and various other passages of the Word of God. You see, sometimes we might think that we're all right before God, but it's just because we're foolish and we don't realise how high His standards are. The Word of God tells me this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's one man, and he's not afraid to die, because he's a fool. And he does not realise that in a few moments' time, the blood flowing out of his hands will finally finish, and he'll stand in the presence of God, ready for judgment. He's not worried. Not worried. The fool. And the other realises that he's just about to go into the presence of God, and he's afraid. He's right to be afraid. Absolutely right to be afraid. And he asks this question: dost not thou fear God, saying thou art in safe condemnation? I suspect you know that this dying man in Luke 23 must have been the most fortunate dying man in the whole world. For he's dying right next to the Saviour. Wonderful, wasn't it? I can't think of anybody more fortunate than this man. Only a few seconds left of life. And the person who's dying next to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a tremendous discovery. He discovers that the person dying next to him is holy. He's harmless, he's spotless, he's the Son of God. And he turns to him, and he gets salvation. You see, how does he do that? Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see, how does he get that triumph? How does he find the way to paradise? How does he find the way to heaven? He just asks for it. He casts everything he has on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that the one that's dying there is the Saviour. He sees that the one that's dying there is his Lord. And he just takes his life and he hands it over to Christ. And he's just going to rest in that. He's not going to rest on any good works. It doesn't happen anyway. He's not going to rest on his religion. I don't think he was a terribly religious man. He wouldn't have been there if he was a terribly religious man, I suspect. He has nothing else to rely upon now. Everything has been taken away. Sometimes crisis situations in life do that. They take all of the things that don't matter away. And all he's left with now is himself and his nakedness and Christ. And he's got no one
and nothing else to depend upon for eternity. Just Christ. And he rests in that. He rests in the Saviour. And he asks the Saviour to save him and to take him into paradise. And in Luke 23, he finds a Saviour. You see, what is the way to paradise? What is the way to heaven? The way is in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his words. John chapter 14. I am the way, said the Saviour. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that day there, in Luke 23, the thief on the cross discovered that, and he rests upon it, and he put his trust in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for Calvary. We thank thee for one who loved us and who died for us. We do pray, our Father, tonight that if there is any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, that they might come to know him. Prepare us with thy blessing, we pray. And we do ask, our Father, that thou would take us home safely. We pray that thou would give us help during the week, just to live for Christ as we return thanks now.